Outdoor service is so that if you come, you get an idea of what we do here on a regular indoor service. So that's, we have a time of prayer, we have time of scripture reading, we have a time of preaching, of looking into God's word, times of praise together. Every week we don't do the barbecued chicken dinner. But this week we do that, and so that's just the extra that you get to participate and be in that. Somebody has said that one example or one way to tell if a church is growing and thriving and alive is if they are a nimble church. Are they quick on their feet? Do they adjust well to change? And you've demonstrated that today in being able to come in here. And we want to be people who are flexible, who follow God's calling and are able to change and to do the things that He calls us to do for Him in the world. In John chapter 17, that's been the passage we've looked at the last 2 weeks, and if you want to turn there, if you brought a Bible, we can look there, and I'm going to read it for you in just a second. We're in John chapter 17, and we're in the very last section of it, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Last week, I talked a little bit about the idea, or there's a title of a book by a guy named Mo Willems, who's written a series of books that star Elephant and Piggy. Elephant is Gerald, and Piggy is just Piggy. And in these books, he's got one of them entitled, We Are in a Book. And I read it, and I liked it so much, I went and bought it. One of the things that he does in that book, which is pretty cool, is the characters in the book, They go beyond what is called sometimes in theater the fourth wall. In theater, what that means is that usually there's a backdrop in a theater. If you go to any kind of a live drama, there is a backdrop. There is a set that shows. If you've been to something like a Christmas set or seen Charles Dickens or a Shakespeare set down at Ashland, there's a set behind the actors which makes you think that is their world. It may be a field, it may be buildings, it may be something else, but that's the back wall. And then there are usually also side walls to the theater, and those side walls are usually called stage left and stage right. So those are the three walls that are there, but there's an imaginary fourth wall that they talk about in theater or in any kind of a live performance. And that's the wall between the actors and the audience. So in other words, you look on, but you are never part of it. You're never part of the action on the stage unless the actor turns, as they do occasionally, and addresses you directly. Oftentimes, they'll give something away. Like they'll say, the bad guy is about to shoot somebody. And then they turn back and they do their acting. And what they've done is they've gone past that fourth wall, the imaginary wall between the audience and the actors. And they've drawn you in to that action. In this book called We Are in a Book, and I can highly recommend it. It's got great laugh value. It's got no sex, violence, or bad language. It's a great little book. Elephant and Piggy, they start to say, in this book, they say, somebody is looking at us. And they say, you're right. And then as he draws the picture, he draws them very close and very big on the page. And he says, I see them. And then they say, what are they doing? And they say, they are reading the book. And then the one says to the other, how are they reading the book? And he says, they're reading the words in the little bubbles above our head. One of them says to the other, do you think we could get them to say a word out loud? And they say, I think we could. Let's try it. And in the book is the word bananas. And when you read the book and you say, bananas, Elephant and Piggy on the next page, they just crack up. They are laughing and laughing and laughing Because the characters in the book have just gone past this imaginary wall. They've interacted with the audience and they've made them say a word, bananas. The rest of the book, they say, do you think we could get him to do it again? And then they have this little dialogue. What we read a little bit in John chapter 17 is when Jesus is praying for all those who will believe in him through the message of the disciples, it strikes me that we're very close to Jesus and the author, the Apostle John, is going past that fourth wall, this imaginary wall between his readers and Jesus' prayer, and he's saying, now you are in a book. You are included in Jesus' prayer. In John 17, he is praying for you. And he's got some specific things. So what I want you to do, if you can, and I know you can, if you choose to, is just close your eyes. I'm going to read just these verses of Jesus' prayer for us. He's praying to the Father. And in John chapter 17, verse 20, listen as he prays for you. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Amen. So Jesus, there's just 3 points to this sermon. Our whole time is going to be a little bit shorter this morning so that we can have more music and a great time together afterwards. Jesus prays for what the followers don't have. His followers who are going to believe in him through the disciples' message, he prays for what they don't have. He models what they don't have, and then he gives them what they don't have. When we say Jesus prays for what his followers don't have, it should be obvious. We only pray for the things we don't have. When somebody is sick, they don't have health. So you pray for them, for their health. Maybe mental, emotional, physical, spiritual health. They don't have it, so you ask for that. Sometimes somebody is in a dangerous situation. You know they need protection. They don't have protection. So you pray for their protection. Sometimes you're praying for somebody who's traveling. We've had people traveling in our family recently. You pray for them. And when you see them land and they walk out of the airport, you know, they walk out of the thing and they walk to you, you don't say, wait a minute, let me pray for your safe arrival. They're already there. You pray for what you don't have. Now, Jesus, it's interesting that when he prays for the unity of the followers, he's praying for something that we don't have, and that's something that his followers are not going to be able to get on their own. You know, Jesus is the one who, when somebody came to him who was sick, he healed them with a word, right? He just says, you're healed, you're good, your faith has saved you. He tells the leper, go show yourself to the priest, and on the way they're healed. Jesus could raise the dead with a word. He says to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." I mean, I don't know if Jesus is a baritone. Maybe Jesus was a tenor. Who knows? Maybe he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus comes out of the tomb just at Jesus' call, right? Why didn't Jesus just go, "All of the people who are going to believe in me through the disciples' message, unity, unity." And he not sprinkled fairy dust, but he just said the word. Why didn't he just do that? Because he knew that it was something that the Father was going to give and that we could not get on our own. The followers of Jesus do not naturally tend towards unity. It is actually supernatural. When you think about the number of Christian denominations in the world, and this would be any that even loosely associate with the name of Jesus Christ, okay, all over the world, you might think, well, I bet there's probably 100 of them. Well, there's easily 100. Maybe 1,000? I mean, around the world? Some estimates put it as high as 40,000 Christian denominations around the world. That's not just in America. There are Christian denominations that form in Brazil and in Russia and in Asia. And all over the world, it seems like Christians have an ability, actually a highly developed skill for disunity, for finding ways and things over which to separate. Now, it's not a big comfort, but it is a human trait to realize that it's not only Christians. In Islam, there are differences. There are sects of Islam, S-E-C-T-S. Okay? You may have heard of the Sunni and the Shiite, and there are divisions within Sunni and Shiite. You may not have heard of the Ahmadiyya or the Sufis or other branches of Islam where people have developed even their own differences. There's differences in Hinduism. There's differences in Buddhism. There's differences even in traditional animistic religion where people would worship certain natural features, and different people have different sacred places, sacred times, or even sacred people they follow. If there's one thing that the human people are good about, that we carbon-based earth units are good at, is dividing. Now, Jesus says that the unity he's going to bring about is necessary for those who will believe in me through the apostles' message. The unity that Jesus is after is not a unity of any type of external skin color or traditions or things that we like or gravitate towards. It's a unity built on the apostles' truth, for those who will believe in him through the message. The gospel truth was given to his apostles, to his sent ones, and they delivered it to others, and that's why we can read it, because the apostle John wrote it down for us, and we have it in this gospel. Christian unity flows out of the truth of Scripture, rightly understood and applied by the Spirit of truth. So we might ask, so why is there so much division? I mean, if we have this book, why isn't it just obvious to everyone? Somebody has clarified and distinguished that there's four levels about which our biblical understanding of truth is challenged at. And these four levels are things that are to die for or divide for. So two DIs. Things that you would die for or things that you would divide for. And then there's two that have kind of a DE at the start. Things that you would debate or you would decide. On the level of things you would die for, these are things that are held in common by all Christians of all time, such as the Jesus Christ was incarnate. He came from heaven. He eternally preexisted with the Father, and he came to be born of the Virgin Mary to live a sinless life, and then he died, was buried, rose, and ascended into heaven. on the third day. He rose on the third day and ascended on the 40th day. Okay? So that understanding of who Jesus is and what he did, his essential nature of God, and he is fully deity and fully man, that's something that people would die for. That's something that people have died for. The confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God costs people their life, even these days, in countries around the world, where they are martyred for the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, those kinds of statements, they occur in some of the historic church creeds, such as the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. And the Apostles' Creed rolls out in a very short series of sentences, about 15 sentences, this doctrine of historic Christian doctrine. Those are things to die for. Now, a level below the to die for things are the level of things which are to divide for. And those are beliefs that find it almost impossible to be held by two different churches at the same time in the same place. So, for instance, churches that believe that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God from all eternity, fully God and fully man, they divide over some things such as the nature of the sacraments. What we mean when we talk about the Lord's Supper and what we mean when we talk about baptism. Some churches understand baptism from Scripture, not only about the meaning of it, they would understand that the meaning is that you are saved when you are baptized. There are people who believe that, that the actual act of going under the water and coming up is what makes you a Christian. Other people read Scripture and they go, that's not what we do. We believe you're saved by a change of the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and when that Spirit comes into your life, it's separate from and distinguishable from whether or not you get wet or don't get wet, whether or not you're baptized or not. Others divide over not just the meaning of it, but the manner of it. You may know that Presbyterians, they sprinkle and they also baptize, that they sprinkle infants. Okay? That's different. Now, you can't have in one church people who sprinkle and people who immerse, people who baptize infants and people who baptize mature believers, because it would cause great confusion. Somebody would say, well, I became a Christian when I got baptized. Somebody said, no, I became a Christian when the Spirit of God changed my heart and I gave my life to Jesus. Somebody else says, no, I think we should sprinkle. And somebody else said, no, we should immerse. Now, both groups can be Christians, but it'll be very hard for both groups to find fellowship in the same church. And so that's one reason why they divide. Maybe also in the manner and the mode, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the communion. Is Christ really physically present in the bread and cup? And some people believe that's actually changed into the body. The wine becomes the blood and the cracker becomes the body of Jesus. We don't understand Scripture that way. And so while we would understand that some people can have historic true Christian faith, the levels of unity among churches, they reach points where you divide over it. I have relatives in my background, grandparents on both sides of the family who are in the Salvation Army. My grandmothers on both sides of the family were ordained in the Salvation Army. They were preachers. In the Salvation Army, as it was conceived by General William Booth, when you married, the husband's rank became the wife's rank. And so my grandmothers were colonels in the Salvation Army and Bible teachers. I don't believe that. I don't see that's taught in Scripture. I believe my grandmother's in heaven, and I believe she was saved, but there was a division there. Other churches don't even celebrate. The Salvation Army doesn't celebrate the Lord's Supper. They don't have the little glasses of wine. It makes sense if you think about it, because General William Booth was working in the late 1800s in the worst areas of London and dealing with a great deal of alcoholics. So the last thing he wanted to do for alcoholics was bring them into church and hand them a glass of wine. So he understood that that's not something they're going to practice in their church. they were going to understand that that was a spiritual communion rather than actually drinking that. So, do I have great fellowship with Salvation Army? I still have cousins in it, yes. Do I believe they're saved? Yes. Could we be in the same church? No. You couldn't say, okay, these are the communion people and the sprinkler people and the baptized people and the women in ministry people and whatever. So local churches have their own doctrinal statements. The church that meets here on Saturday night, we can't have understanding that we can merge our churches. They have their own doctrinal position and we have ours, but we have fellowship with them. We open our building to them. We understand that they are serving the same Jesus that we are. They don't worship a different Jesus, but they worship the same Jesus in a different way. And it's been something that we have divided over. So some issues to die for, some to divide for, some things to debate. Now, the things that are debated among Christians, these are of very strong opinion. Oftentimes, they're debated with a certain emotional fervor, but they're not things that we should divide over, such as which scripture version to use, which translation of the Bible to use. Now, in your head, you're thinking, I know a church that was a KJV-only church. Maybe you came from that church, and that's okay. But that church has taken the Bible translation that they use and made it a matter, what I think is not a matter to divide over. They have taken something that is debated, and even in our church, we have people who say, I'm of the ESV, and here's why, because this certain verse reads better, more faithful to the original in the ESV. Somebody else says, well, New American Standard is the most faithfully literal. Somebody else says, the New Living Translation is the easiest reading, most faithful to the original language. Somebody else like myself, I have an NIV Bible. Do you know what year the NIV Bible that I use was done? 1984, because that is since it's been through revisions. So not only do I use the NIV, I use the NIV 1984 version. I can debate the merits of it, but I'm not going to divide over it. Another issue that people are passionate about is homeschool versus public school. And we could have that debate in this congregation on a very earnest level where there would be emotional engagement. People would say, here's the reason you should not be in the public school, why you should have an exodus from public school. Somebody else would say, here's the reason you should be salt and light in the public school and should remain in that as a witness. And you would have people that have both homeschooled and served in public school, and they would have a vigorous debate. And that's even healthy. But it's not a matter to divide over as a church. So to die for, to divide for, to debate is a different level. That's what we're talking about. And the last one is to decide. To decide is about matters of personal preference. Matters of personal preference are like, should you raise your hands in church or not when you're singing a song? Now, that's going to be a matter of what you were raised with and in. If you were raised in a church like mine where the most spiritual thing to do in church growing up was to either sit on your hands or keep them in your pockets, you understand that that is actually a way you express worship. You go like this when you're praising God. You get that. It just feels right to you. It's a matter of personal preference. Other people raise hands or a hand. And there's all kinds of different ways. There's cartoons that have been drawn about whether you raise one or two hands, you know, how high you raise them. Are you a 90-degree angle? Are you high? Do you wave? You know, all kinds of things. It's a matter of personal preference and style in worship. Other people feel very strongly about matters of diet. Romans chapter 14 talks about diet in the New Testament church. Paul says, what matters is whether or not everyone is answering to the Lord who died for them. So matters of diet have been around forever. Somebody is like, you should be vegan only. I just learned how to say vegan. I used to think it was vegan, you know? It's vegetarian, it's not vegetarian. How come it's vegetarian vegan? I mean, I get that, okay? Some people feel really strongly about that. And if they come over to your house and you served a meat, they would actually have a revulsion about it. So you ask ahead of time. Now we ask stuff in our church. Do you have any dietary requirements? Do you have any things you have to avoid or not avoid? Some of that is just sensitivity. Some people would even decide personally that they had great freedom of conscience to have a glass of wine with their meal. And somebody else would go, ooh, that's pushing it a little bit. I don't think that's it. It's theirs to decide. It's not mine to decide. So when we have those levels, things to die for that are historic Christian faith, once for all delivered, and those over, we can have that level, and then we understand there's a level of divide for that some churches have chosen areas where they can't combine their practices in a certain way, so they've divided. Then there's areas to debate and areas to decide. Where Christians get into trouble is when they take areas from those bottom two categories that are either to debate or decide, and they elevate them to the realm of saying, no, I'm going to actually divide over that. That translation, that way we do church is enough that I think we should start a new church. Sadly, some churches, they divide over a personality. It can be over a preacher. It can be over nothing that is related to sin at all. It's just that doesn't fit with me. And so not only am I going to go somewhere else, which you have great freedom to go, but I'm going to go and take people with me so that we can do church differently together. The unity that Jesus prayed for is in light of the fact that people will consistently confuse these kinds of issues. And Jesus, in praying for that, he wants the understanding that the reason this unity is important is because given the fact that Christians have just as great a desire or ability to get into an argument, to express personal opinions as not only matters of personal choice, but to extend them to others, this should be your choice as well. Jesus understood our propensity for disunity is such that if people come from outside the world, people look at us and they say, how is it that you guys, given all your differences, given all your backgrounds, all your preferences, all your likes, how is it that you guys get together? How is it that you worship and serve together? And it's going to be an impact. So he says in verse 21 of John 17, may they also be in us, that is one, as the Father and Son, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And in verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and has loved them even as you have loved me. You see, when we talk about apologetics, when we talk about a defense of the faith, oftentimes we're thinking about how to have that killer argument, that shut your mouth kind of argument where I'm just going to tell them, they're going to say this about the Word of God and I'm going to say, no. You don't know that this atheist guy who predicted that the Bible would pass out of life, he died, and the Bible is now being published in the very room where he used to be in Vienna. Did you know that atheists are continuing to die and God still is alive? Yeah, don't get them. Did you know this about creation or science or proofs of the deity of God? Did you know this? And you think, man, it's going to be kind of a drop the mic, you know, kind of a thing. I am going to end the argument. It is going to be the last word. And sometimes we study apologetics to say, you know, I got a tough customer. I got a neighbor at home. I've got somebody I work with. They're just so tough. And if I could just give them the argument that would make them become a Christian. That's what I'm looking for, you know? Jesus says, I want all those who believe in me through the apostles' message to be one, as Jesus and the Father are one. Because if they see that lived out, they're going to know that the Father sent Jesus. Now, if we're going to do that or have that opportunity, then we have to understand this is written by a guy who's long dead, a Christian who's dead, Francis Schaeffer. He writes, he says, it is in the midst of a difference that we have our golden opportunity. When was the last time you thought about differences like that? When was the last time you said, man, there's such division of opinion, there's such differences, we're so... What an opportunity! I love it! When we have differences of opinion in the church, here's what he says. When everything is going well and we are all standing around in a nice little circle, there is not much to be seen by the world. But when we come to the place where there is a real difference and we exhibit uncompromised principles and at the same time observable love, then there's something the world can see. Something they can use to judge that these are really Christians and that Jesus has indeed been sent by the Father. Now, Jesus prays for what we don't have. Great opportunity. We should pray for the things Jesus prays for. When somebody says, what are some prayer requests that you have for your church? You say that we would be one, just like Jesus and the Father are one. That we would have that unity, that we would have that complete oneness because we want to be clear about our witness to the world. The other thing that Jesus does is not only does he pray for it, but he models or he illustrates it for us. Jesus was the one person who was fully God and fully man who could ever have lived independently. Jesus has this understanding of his oneness with the Father that he wants to be the measure of our oneness. So he says in verse 22 and 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Verse 22 and 23, that they may be one as we are one. He does not allow us to think about what it looks like. He wants it to be like Jesus' relationship to the Father should be our relationship with each other. The love that we are to have one for another. Jesus says in verse 23, that you have loved them as you've loved me. And again in verse 26, that the love you have for me may be in them. Jesus and the Father were equal in deity, but they were distinguishable one from another. So in John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Equal in essence, yet distinguishable. They could be in relationship with one another. When we think about our, sometimes it's called American individualism. That sense that what I do matters to me and doesn't matter to you. How I live my life is my business. How you live your life is your business. My dad had a saying growing up, whenever I tried to poke my nose into my older sister's business, which happened on occasion, he would say, just keep your own nose clean. In other words, clean up your own mess. Be concerned about yourself. And we have this sense in the church, what you do really doesn't matter to me. Your marriage, your life, your witness, your relationships in your family, it's your business. Jesus was the one who could have lived independently of the Father, and yet listen how strongly this sounds. John 5:19, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus says, I can't do anything by myself. What the Father does, I do. In verse Chapter 12, verse 49, he says, I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Jesus was in such a dependency on the Father that though he was the one who could have been the most individually oriented, motivated person who ever lived, he says, I don't say anything but what the Father tells me to say. I don't do anything but what the Father tells me to do. Everything I do is to please another, is to please the Father. My ability to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and my neighbors, myself, is impossible without fellow Christians. I cannot do it. There are over 50 one another commands in the Bible. Several of them are repeating the command to love one another. I cannot do any of the one another commands in the Bible, not one of them, if I'm not in relationship, me plus at least one other person. That understanding that my spiritual life is to model the dependency that Jesus had on the Father, and that that's to be the relationship that I have of love and unity and oneness with others, is set out there in John chapter 17. This is not some kind of, it takes a village to make a Christian, kind of pep talk. This isn't just kind of like, we need one another. This is the essence of what Jesus has described in John 17 and prayed for as New Testament spirituality, and he modeled it for them. Finally, Jesus not only prays for what we don't have, he models what we don't have, he gives us what we don't have. He gave the Holy Spirit to create this supernatural unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6 says, make every effort to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he doesn't say, go get unity. Go get unified. Work at it. He tells them to keep or to effort guarding the unity of the Spirit. He says the Spirit of God has made you one in Christ. And when you understand that, it's not something you effort towards. It's something you guard and work and fight to keep. There is nothing that takes more energy in a church than guarding and keeping the unity that we have as believers in the Spirit of truth and the Holy Spirit as we read the Word and as we do church on witness for Jesus in our community. Just this week, I was driving around town, and I'll close with this. I saw a car, and it had a graphic in the back window, a big sticker, like an 8-inch high sticker. And when I first saw it, it was graphic, and I looked at it, and I said, huh, that's kind of cool. I wonder what that is. And I was sitting behind him at a stop sign, so as the cars went, you know, I edged forward. And then I got it. And it was pretty cool. It was in block letters, and it was a capital H and a capital E. And then in block letters, it was the greater than sign and a lowercase I. It was H-E, greater than sign, lowercase I. He is greater than I. And you know, there's a whole website on it. Now they've marketed it. You know, these guys came up with it as a screensaver for their phone, and now they sell T-shirts and window stickers, and you can get them. They're from Hawaii, so you know what that means. They've got little palm trees on them and little, you know, hibiscus flowers, and then they've got some that are camo. If you're kind of a camo guy, you know, you just want to put it on your pickup truck, you just get the camo version, you know. The one that I saw was just all black. He is greater than lowercase I. If there's a key to unity in the church, the unity that Jesus gives, it's that when I interact with you, it's always on the basis that he is greater than I. And so I'm able to walk towards you because I know Jesus is the one who lets me have fellowship with you. Jesus is the one who lets us disagree and even to debate on those debatable issues. But Jesus is the one who, as he prayed for unity, lets me say, you know what? I'm not going to divide over this. And this is not something to die for because it's not an issue of doctrinal, historic Jesus being the Son of God. This is just kind of, we don't get along. We don't see eye to eye on this. But I'm going to walk towards you in grace because He is greater than I. And when I get a chance to speak into your life about issues that matter to Him and that matter from the Word, whether it's about a marriage, whether it's about a relationship, whether it's about personal conduct or habits, or you get a chance to speak into my life, it's because He is greater than I. And as we understand that, we move towards the unity that Jesus prayed for. We're going to share in that prayer now, and praise team is going to come, and they're going to lead us in some songs as we worship on the way out. They're going to come. You bow your heads and pray with me as they come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the prayer of Jesus is 2,000 years old. It's been around for a long time, and sadly, Lord, we have failed. I have failed to pray for and to pursue the unity with the same passion that Jesus prayed for the night before He went to the cross. We thank You, Jesus, for pouring out the Holy Spirit, for revealing the Father in great glory, and we pray, Lord, that You will give us the unity You prayed for, that the world will know indeed that Jesus Christ, You have been sent by the Father into this world, and our lives can bear witness in an unmistakable, observable way to it. Strengthen us as we sing Your praises, that we will live as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.